We've all heard the expression, those that fail to learn from history are doomed to repeat it. Countless times in human history, past mistakes have been repeated with terribly bad outcomes. We all remember the housing crisis from several years back. That wasn't the first bubble to burst. Back in the 1500s in Holland, tulip bulbs they skyrocketed in price. So much so, you know, tulip bulbs, like you put them in the ground and the tulips come up. They skyrocketed so much in price that they were selling for more than some houses in Amsterdam. Obviously, that bubble burst with disastrous results. The same has happened with stocks in American history in the 1800s, 1900s, 2000s. We've seen it before. Another such failure to learn from history is one that we're much more glad happened, Hitler in World War II. He invaded Russia. That happened a little over 100 years earlier with Napoleon Bonaparte. He tried to also invade Russia, and it was in the winter. And his soldiers went in, and they were devastated by the harsh, cold conditions. Hitler failed to learn from Napoleon's mistakes, and he sent his army into Russia to only encounter the same conditions in winter. Some historians think that if Hitler had been more patient and not invaded Russia so aggressively, the results of World War II could have been very, very different for the world. So history is full of examples of failing to learn from the past. And now Jude is going to give us a history lesson today also. We're going to see from Scripture that those who fail to learn from history are doomed to repeat it. So we're in the book of Jude, and we're going to see three things that flow out of our text this morning. We're going to be given a reminder of judgment. We're going to be given a reality check, and we're going to be given a reason to hate sin. So we're going to look at verses 5 to 8 this morning. Follow along as I begin reading a little bit above that in verse 3. This is God's word to us. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people, who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels, who did not stay within their own position of authority but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. So right off the bat here, in verse 5, Jude gives us this reminder of judgment. He says, I want to remind you. Now, calling God's people being called to remember something, that's not a new idea that Jude is giving us. This isn't unique to Jude. We see this throughout the Bible. Paul often talks about the readers of his letters needing to be reminded. Like in Ephesians, Paul says, therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ. Or while encouraging Timothy to persevere in the ministry, Paul says, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul doesn't explicitly say remember, but he kind of implies it. He says it a few different ways. He says, as you know, or as you remember. He's kind of implying, hey, you guys should remember this. Like in chapter 3, he says, for you yourselves know that we are destined for this. Kind of saying, if it slipped your mind, let me just jog your memory. Let me remind you what we're destined for. We're destined for affliction. Pastors do this same thing today. Pastors call us to remember things. Sometimes it's simply a call to bring something to the forefront of our minds. It's a call to bring something to mind that maybe we haven't focused on in a little while. But then other times we're called to remember something, not just because it's something that we haven't focused on, or because it's something we haven't thought about in a while, or it's just something that we need to refresh our memories on. Sometimes we're called to remember because we've genuinely and purposefully and willfully forgotten. Sometimes we forget. We set aside the truth of God's word so badly that we need to be shaken awake. And I think that's what Jude's getting at here in verse 5. He isn't saying, now this is something I want to remind you because maybe you haven't thought about it in a while. Or this is something I want to remind you because I know your pastor has been preaching about the role of the Holy Spirit lately. So I wanted to remind you of something you haven't thought about in a while. No, for Jude, it's much more serious. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, this isn't just a friendly reminder, it's also a strong warning. Church, you're on the cusp of willfully setting aside the truth of God's word for the lies of Satan. Don't even think about forgetting the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Remember the faith. Or as we saw even last week, contend for the faith. So do you see what Jude's doing here? He's giving us this contrast between verses 3 and verse 5. So you've got verse 4, false teachers are threatening the church. They're threatening the faith. Verse 3, so I'm writing to you to contend for the faith. Verse 5, because you're on the verge of forgetting the faith. Jude is giving us a reminder of judgment. And so to best remind us of the faith that we should contend for, Jude is going to give us a history lesson. Because if we forget the history of the Old Testament, we will suffer the same fate as those who long ago willfully forgot God. Jude isn't the only author to draw from the Old Testament, to use stories from the Old Testament to exhort his readers to holiness. The gospel writers, they give us accounts of Jesus referencing the Old Testament. Paul references the Old Testament. Peter references the Old Testament. John, in writing the book of Revelation, he drew extensively from the Old Testament. In fact, Revelation has the most Old Testament references of any book in the New Testament. So why are New Testament writers so keen on looking back to the Old Testament? Paul tells us one major reason in 1 Corinthians 11. He recounts Israel's time of disobedience in the wilderness, and he says, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. So what's the purpose this story should serve for us? What's its purpose? Paul tells us, now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. And later he says again, now these things happened to them as an example, but they are written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. So one purpose that our Old Testament serve is to instruct us. We see the disobedience of God's people in the Old Testament. We see the punishment for their disobedience, and we should learn, we should be instructed, we should be reminded in the way not to go. Jude does the same thing here in his letter. He reminds us of the punishment that the Israelites received for their sinfulness in the desert. Jude says in verse 5 specifically, Jesus saved Israel out of the land of Egypt, and then later destroyed those who did not believe. And so that means we see Jesus destroying them, and some people get uncomfortable when they hear, Jesus saved people out of the land of Egypt? Well, I haven't ever seen that in my Old Testament. I haven't seen Jesus mentioned in my Old Testament. And so I just want to say just a word here, a couple things about seeing Jesus in the Old Testament. First of all, Paul did it. So we see Paul did it in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. When he was writing about the Israelites wandering in the desert, he says they all drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. The writer of Hebrews did it. We've seen this not long ago in Hebrews 11. As Pastor Aaron has walked through the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews 11, the writer of Hebrews says, Moses considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the riches of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. So seeing Jesus in the Old Testament, number one, that's not just something Jude does. And number two, even if Jesus isn't mentioned by name in the Old Testament, that doesn't mean he wasn't present and at work in the Old Testament. So it's true. The second person of the Godhead, the Son, wasn't given the name Jesus until he was clothed with flesh as a baby and came to earth. But that doesn't mean that the Son was just in heaven, twiddling his thumbs, waiting for the Father to give him the green light to enter into redemptive history. If we were to believe that about the Son, we'd also need to believe that about the Spirit. So do we really think that only God the Father was at work in the Old Testament? And then in the New Testament, he's like, okay, Son, Spirit, go, do your thing too. No, of course not. That's ridiculous. Colossians and Hebrews both teach that the Son was at work in creation. The same Son who was involved in creation was also involved in our redemption. Every person of the Godhead has been at work in all of redemptive history. One commentator summarized Jude's use of the term Jesus, saying, It's a prime example of the apostolic understanding of the Old Testament, according to which the Son of God in his eternal divine nature was active in the world from the beginning of creation, long before his incarnation. So we can say with Jude, without any hesitation, that Jesus saved Israel out of the land of Egypt. So what's Jude's point in saying all of this? Why does Jude even make mention of the fact that Jesus saved the people of Egypt the people of Israel out of Egypt? Because as we kind of read in these verses, Jude is looking at judgment. He's giving us a reminder of judgment. So why does he even mention their salvation? In most passages of Scripture, whenever we see mention of the Exodus, it's in a positive light. Look at God's saving power. Look at what God has done. Look at the wonder of our God. We should praise him. We've just been reading about it in Psalm 105. But that's really not Jude's purpose here in his letter. It's more likely that he's actually trying to highlight the sinfulness of the Israelites by talking about their salvation from Egypt. He's drawing our attention not so much to the beauty of God's salvation, though it is beautiful. He's drawing us to the ugliness of Israel's sin. The same people who had been saved from Egypt and had seen the salvation of their God were now to be judged in the wilderness. Jude wants us to see how quickly they had forgotten the goodness of God, how quickly they had forgotten their past. And it all goes back to their sin. Because Israel turned their back on God in disbelief and rejected his authority, they were judged in the wilderness. God tells them one way to live, and they said, "No, God, I think we have a better plan." God gives them his commandments, and they ignored them and said, "We'd rather live how we please." Turn with me in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 32. Exodus 32. The golden calf episode really highlights Israel's rejection of God's authority. We're going to begin reading in verse 7 and read 7 to 10. So Exodus 32, second book in your Bible, verses 7 to 10. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, for your people, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.'" And the Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you." So God delivers Israel out of Egypt. I'm going to get that right. He delivers Israel out of Egypt, and he brings them to Mount Sinai. And this is the moment in which he is like consummating his relationship with them and saying, "You are my people. I have saved you out of Egypt." And Moses goes up on the mountain to get all of these laws that God says are the terms for how we're to live in relationship with him. And the people of Israel say, "Moses has been gone a really long time. Maybe this God isn't really the God we thought he was. Maybe another God saved us out of the land of Egypt. Or maybe we can fashion an image to look like the God that we think has saved us out of the land of Egypt." And so they build this golden calf and they begin to worship it. So did you hear the way that God described the people of Israel? He described them as though they were stubborn cattle. He described them as being just like the very calf that they had begun to worship. He said that they had turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. So they turned aside. And then he says that they're a stiff-necked people, like a cow that you can't get to budge. And later in the chapter, Moses saw that the people had broken loose like cattle out of their pen. The people of Israel had rejected God's authority like cattle loosed from their pen. But this wasn't the last time that Israel would stir God to wrath. In the book of Numbers, while Israel is wandering in the wilderness, the people, they grumble against the Lord. And they say, "Why have you brought us up out of the land of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food." They had rejected God's authority. And they had said, "God, we have a better plan than you. And our plan doesn't involve manna." In fact, another time they had said, remembering the fondness of slavery in Egypt, they had said, "Oh, that we might eat meat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our strength is dried up, and there is nothing at all but this manna to look at. And so they're actually saying, maybe it would have been better if we had just stayed there. God, we don't like your plan for us. We want to reject your authority. We want to go back to Egypt. We want to be slaves again. And ultimately, Jesus did exactly what Jude says. He destroyed those who didn't believe. Turn over to Numbers chapter 14, a couple books over from Exodus. Turn over to Numbers 14. Here we're going to see that God promises judgment on the people of Israel for their unbelief. Numbers 14, and we're going to read from verses 26 to 35. So follow along as I begin in verse 26. And the Lord spoke to Moses and said to Aaron, saying, "How long shall this wicked congregation grumble against me? I have heard the grumblings of the people of Israel, which they grumble against me. Say to them, 'As I live, declares the Lord, what you have said in my hearing I will do to you. Your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness, and of all your number listed in the census from 20 years old and upward who have grumbled against me, not one shall come into the land where I swore that I would make you dwell, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joseph, the son of Nun. But your little ones, who you said would become a prey, I will bring in, and they shall know the land that you have rejected. But as for you, your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness, and your children shall be shepherds in the wilderness 40 years, and shall suffer for your faithlessness, until the last of your dead bodies lies in the wilderness. According to the number of days in which you spied out the land, 40 days, a year for each day, you shall bear your iniquity 40 years, and you shall know my displeasure. I, the Lord, have spoken. Surely this I will do to all this wicked congregation who are gathered together against me. In this wilderness they shall come to a full end, and there they shall die." Even in these verses, we see Israel's rejection of God's authority at the heart of their unbelief. God speaks of bringing the current generation's children into the land that the current generation had rejected. The people had rejected the land that God had handpicked for them. They thought they had better ideas. This isn't a land that we can conquer. Let's go for somewhere a little more manageable. God also makes reference to the people's rejection of his authority when he calls the Israelites this wicked congregation who are gathered together against me. Again, that's a rejection of God's authority. They've gathered together against God. They've conspired against him and his rule over their lives. They're like the nations gathered together in Psalm 2. They take counsel together and they say, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." But God will have none of it from the people of Israel. And he repeatedly says that they will die. Verse 29, "Your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness." Verse 32, "Your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness." Verse 33, "Until the last of your dead bodies lies in the wilderness." Verse 35, "They shall come to a full end, and there they shall die." Judgment awaited Israel's sin. Jude gives us this verse in his letter as a reminder of judgment. He who had saved the people out of the land of Egypt also later destroyed those who didn't believe. They had rejected his authority, and they stood condemned for their sins. Likewise, Jude says the angels who had rejected God's authority will also stand condemned for their sin. This is in verse 6. Jude goes on to his next example. And these are likely the angels that were described back in Genesis chapter 6. And in Genesis 6, it reads, "The sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose." The passage goes on to say, "The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them." Now, nowhere in Genesis 6 does it actually say angels. But the most common way of reading this text, of understanding this text, is that the sons of God here is a reference to fallen angels. There's a similar reference to angels who sinned in 2 Peter. And unlike Jude, Peter actually put in chronological order his Old Testament examples in 2 Peter. We're going to probably begin reading those next week for our Old Testament reading. And so Peter says he begins with the angels who sinned. Then he goes to Noah and the ark. And then finally to Sodom and Gomorrah. So based on Peter's ordering of Old Testament events, it makes sense to think that Jude is referring to Genesis 6, the story of these fallen angels having unnatural sexual relationships with human women and producing these Nephilim who were giants. So what's Jude's point in talking about Genesis 6? He's reminding us once more that judgment awaits those who rebel against God. Like the people of Israel, after the Exodus, the angels had been given this place of privilege. They had been given prominence in heaven, but they rejected God's authority and said, "We think we can do better." Like the Israelites, they had plans for themselves that God didn't have. They abandoned their own position of authority. They left their proper dwelling in heaven, and they came to earth to marry women. And because of their sin, Jude tells us that God has kept them in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Jude actually uses something of a play on words here. The angels who didn't stay within their own position of authority, that phrase could actually also be translated, did not keep their own position of authority. So the angels who did not keep their own position of authority, God has now kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until judgment day. Judgment day being the day of the Lord, both spoken of in the Old Testament and then picked up in the New Testament, the day when Christ will return to defeat his enemies and to cast them into hell, and the day that he will save his people and bring them into heaven. The judgment of these angels, it's sure. They are kept in eternal chains until that great day. And so Jude says, likewise, church, the judgment of the false teachers is also sure. The judgment of these false teachers who have crept into your church, who have wormed their way into your church, it is sure. They will be held accountable, just like the angels have been, for their sin. They too will suffer in eternal chains under gloomy darkness. And all those who follow their teaching, they will also suffer the same end. So Jude reminds us of the example of the angels. He reminds us of the example of the Israelites. And finally, in verse 7, he reminds us of the example of Sodom and Gomorrah. These cities, like the fallen angels, have experienced God's wrath. They were burned to the ground with fire from heaven because of their sin. And Jude connects this sin of Sodom and Gomorrah. He connects it back to sexual immorality and the pursuit of unnatural desires. And so he places the emphasis on their sexual sin, sexual immorality in general, and then homosexuality in particular. God's wrath is reserved for those who refuse to live holy, pure lives and who seek to satisfy sexual desire outside of the bonds of marriage between a man and a woman. That's God's order. That's the way that he's made us to live and thrive. Sexual immorality in all of its various forms, from fornication to homosexuality to pornography to adultery to lust, it's all outside of God's order for our lives. God desires that we live upright, pure, holy lives. The answer to every distortion of sexuality is holiness. The only place the Bible ever condones sexual desire is within the confines of marriage between a man and a woman. I just want to say a brief word here, and I say brief word, about homosexuality because of the particular place it holds in our society today. A couple guys, Heath Lambert and Denny Burke, have written this really fantastic short book entitled Transforming Homosexuality. The foreword is by Al Mohler. It's endorsed by Sam Albury, John MacArthur, and Rosaria Butterfield, just to give you some idea of who's behind this book. And here's what Lambert and Burke have to say. There is not one place in the entire Bible where men and women are commanded to have sexual desire for the opposite sex indiscriminately. The biblical norm for our sexual lives is chastity outside of marriage and fidelity within marriage. Thus, the marriage covenant provides the norm for our sexual lives, not heterosexuality as an identity category. So I think Lambert and Burke, they help us to put homosexuality into perspective. Because all too often, the conservative answer to homosexuality is just heterosexuality. And that's missing the point of Scripture. The Holy Spirit is no more concerned with empowering heterosexual lust any more than empowering homosexual lust. It's no more right or pure for a man to lust after a woman than it is for a man to lust after another man. The answer to same-sex attraction is not just heterosexuality, any more than the answer to fornication is heterosexuality. Because the Bible's answer to sexual immorality in all of its forms is holiness. The answer to same-sex attraction is holiness. The answer to fornication is holiness. The answer to pornography, to lust, is holiness. And holiness is expressed in two ways: sexual desire within the confines of marriage between a man and a woman, or singleness and celibacy. And so the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, they ignored God's desire for holiness. They indulged in sexual immorality, and they pushed, and they pushed beyond the bounds that God had given. And because of their sin, they too, like the fallen angels, serve as an example to us of those who experienced God's punishment. So Jude gives us a reminder here in verses 5 to 7 that should give us pause. False teaching will lead us to hell. Those who follow false teaching will experience the same judgment as the false teachers. They will experience the same judgment as those from the Old Testament. Look at those who sinned against God in redemptive history. They stand condemned. So too today. Those who sin against God, those who lead others away from the truth of God's word, those who lead others away from the faith delivered once and for all to the saints, they will stand condemned. And so, church, contend. Contend for the faith. Don't forget it. So we've been given a reminder of judgment. And now in verse 8, we're going to be given a reality check. Verse 8, in many ways, serves as kind of the hinge point of this whole passage, or of this whole kind of thought that Jude has. Jude is walking through all these different examples, and next week we're going to see he then walks us through some examples that aren't even found in the Old Testament or in our Bibles. And Jude is giving us these examples, and we're supposed to then learn from them. And in the middle of them, Jude gives us verse 8, and he's saying, look at the false teachers, because everything you're seeing in verses 8 to 16 is true of them as well. And so verse 8 we're going to look at, and we're going to be given a reality check. Jude's going to bring it home for us. He says, see all these people who were judged by God in the Old Testament? See from a distance what happened to them? Well, don't get too comfortable, because you are just as susceptible to falling. These false teachers who have crept into your church, who have wormed their way into your church, they will receive the same punishment as those in the Old Testament, because they are guilty of the same sins. Look at verse 8. Look at the connection Jude makes. He says, yet in like manner, these people also. And then he lists the sins the false teachers share with those from the Old Testament. So you see the connection there in verse 8? God judged for sin in the Old Testament. He judges for sin in Jude's day, and he judges for sin today. These false teachers that had worked their way into the church and claimed by their dreams to have this license to sin, they're guilty before God. They're guilty of defiling the flesh. They're guilty of rejecting authority. They're guilty of blaspheming the glorious ones. We've seen those first two sins already this morning. And we're going to look at the third, Lord willing, next week. The people of Israel, they rejected God's authority. The fallen angels, they rejected God's authority. And so too have the false teachers. The people of Sodom and Gomorrah, they defiled the flesh. So too have the false teachers. As Jude said back in verse 4, they've perverted the grace of our God into sensuality, and by it deny our Lord and Savior, our Lord and our Master and Lord Jesus Christ. And so judgment awaits them, just as it awaited those from the Old Testament. Judgment for the sin of the Old Testament examples, and judgment for the sin of the false teachers. The character of God has not changed from then until now, and the sin of man has not changed either. God is still a just God today. He will judge those who reject him today, just as he judged those who rejected him in Jude's day. And so Jude gives us a reality check here in verse 8. Those examples from the Old Testament, though they occurred thousands of years before Jude's time, were still as true and real for Jude's reader, for Jude's listeners, as they were in the Old Testament. And now, in the same way, the examples of the false teachers from the New Testament, though occurring thousands of years before our day, are just as real and true for us. Just as Jude warned his readers from the examples of the Old Testament, now we are warned from the examples of the false teachers. Just as surely as God judged the people of Israel and the fallen angels and the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, so too will God judge the false teachers in the early church. And just as he judged the false teachers in the early church, will he judge those who fall into false teaching and into sin today. So what should be our response? How should we live in reality? How should this reality of future judgment for sin impact the way we live? That brings us to the third point. So we've been given a reminder of judgment. We've been given a reality check. And now, based off of those reminders of judgment and the reality check, we are given a reason to hate sin. To put it simply, we should feel the warmth of the flames, and we should run the opposite way. Sin, in all of its various forms, isn't something to be messed with. It isn't something that we should indulge in. It isn't something that we should coddle. It isn't something that we should kind of excuse as not a big deal. And yet we love to justify our sin, don't we? We love to make excuses for why this sin or that sin isn't so bad. Well, I worked harder than anyone else in the office. So it's not a big deal if I call it a sick day, but I really go to a ball game with my buddies. All my friends, they cheat on their tests, so it's not a big deal if I cheat on my homework, because homework's not anything like a test. I haven't been angry in weeks with my kids, and so, yeah, I blew up one time, but I mean, it's not a big deal, so I don't really need to repent of that. I don't need to be reconciled to them, because I haven't done anything in a long time. Or nobody will know that I snuck a look at her. Nobody will know that I told that little white lie. Or we reason with ourselves. Well, I already feel like I've really messed up today. I feel like I've already sinned so much. So what's one more sin in the grand scheme of things? Or we think, tomorrow's a fresh start, so I might as well sin today, and then tomorrow I'll really seek to live a holy life. Or we think, there's much worse sins that God is concerned with, so he probably doesn't care if I do this. And we justify, and we excuse ourselves, and we downplay our sin, and we minimize our sin, and we try to make ourselves feel better about our sin. And Jude is telling us the opposite. It's for this very reason that we need to hear from God's word like today. Because every single excuse we give for sin, every time we justify it, we deceive ourselves. And we accept the lies of Satan for truth. And if we're not careful, and if we continue in our pattern of sin, if we love our sin, if we indulge in our sin, if we hide our sin, if we want our sin, we need to do a reality check on ourselves. We may prove to have been the seed that fell on the path in Jesus' parable, and the devil comes and snatches away what was originally sown in our hearts. We may give the appearance of being saved, but really just be wearing masks and trying to fit in and not be walking with the Lord. Sin is serious. Sin is dangerous. It will condemn us before a just God. So be all the more diligent, as Peter says, to make your calling and your election sure. So don't masquerade as though you're a Christian, but really just love your sin. And if you haven't put your trust in Christ, if you're still living in your sin, you will stand before the judge one day. It may be in 60 years, or it may be in 60 minutes. We don't know. There's no getting out of judgment day. Will you stand before the judge and try to convince him on your own merits to accept you? Or will you trust in the Savior today and rely on his merits to be accepted by the judge? Will you put your trust in the Savior Jesus Christ, and will you be welcomed into heaven? The Lord welcomes those who trust in him. All of our sin, all of our condemnation, everything we've ever done can be forgiven when we put our trust in the Savior. So God judges for sin, and if you haven't turned from your sin to Christ, do it even this very moment. And if you have been reconciled to God, if you are in relationship with the Lord, then let the judgment of God motivate you. Jude gives us a reason to hate sin. He gives us a reason to not listen to false teaching. If we join those who willfully forget the faith and indulge the flesh, we too will join them. We will receive the same condemnation that they receive. So don't forget the faith. Don't make light of sin. Hate sin and contend for the faith. We serve a God who judges sin, so hate it. And at the same time that we should hate sin and stand in awe and fearful wonder of our God because he is a God who judges sin, we should also take comfort because he's a God who judges sin. And that might sound weird, because how do we have both? Well, imagine a world in which God isn't just. All of the sin in the world, all of the evil, all of the injustice, it would never end. There would be no future hope of peace and justice and equity. Why do we like superhero stories and movies so much? Why do we like Batman? Why will many go and see Spider-Man this coming weekend? Because we love seeing a world filled with evil made right. We love to see justice. We want justice. We want to live in a world where there's peace and equity and righteousness. That is a world in which we want to live in. Everything good and pleasant and hope-filled about the new heavens and new earth is dependent on God being a just God. God must judge sin in order to have a world like that. So hate sin. Because if you hate sin, the justice of God comforts you. But if you love sin, if you indulge in sin, then the justice of God is a terror to you. And one last thought on a related note to God's justice and his judgments. Jude makes it abundantly clear that God knows how to judge the ungodly. And like I've emphasized, that should make us hate sin, to flee from sin, to do away with sin. But Jude doesn't just make it abundantly clear that God knows how to judge the ungodly. He also makes it clear that God knows how to deliver the godly. God knows, as we even sang this morning, how to hold the godly fast. Now, this isn't something that we saw in Jude this morning. We'll see it later in Jude, but we see it in 2 Peter. So turn with me for one final passage to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. And we're going to begin in verse 4. 2 Peter is just a few books back from Jude. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. And listen to the parallels between this passage and the passage we just read in Jude. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the ungodly under punishment until the day of judgment. So did you catch that thought there? He says, if God knows how to judge the angels, if God knows how to judge the ungodly in Noah's day, if God knows how to judge those in Sodom and Gomorrah, and if he knows how to rescue righteous Lot. He finishes and says, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to hold the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. So we saw this theme a bit in Jude last week. We saw in Jude's introduction that he writes to those who are called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. That's us. We are those who are called, who are loved by God and kept for Jesus Christ. Now, sometimes we can have this passive view of God, where he's like not involved in our lives. He's kind of at a distance from our lives until we sin. And then when we sin, he's right there and he's ready to judge us for our sin. That's not a biblical picture of God. He is a righteous judge. He does dole out punishment to those who have rebelled against him, but he also equally so preserves our souls. He rescues the godly. He delivers the godly. He judges the ungodly. He judges those who have said, I will not put my trust in you. I will not put my trust in the Savior. But then he rescues those who have. So that doesn't excuse us for working to kill sin in our lives. But that should encourage us. That should motivate us. That as we work to kill sin, God is at work in us, giving us the power to do it. God is actively at work in you by his Spirit to deliver you from sin, to make you more like the Son. So don't just give in to sin. Don't just roll over for sin. Fight against sin, remembering that God is at work in you to overcome your sin. The false teaching in the church that Jude writes to, that's easy to buy into. I don't have to work hard to pervert the gospel. I don't have to work hard to fall into sexual sin. I don't have to work hard to reject God's authority. That's easy. It doesn't take any effort. It's hard work to fight against sin. It takes the work of the Spirit in you to fight against sin. So don't forget the gospel and give in to sin. Remember the gospel. Contend for the gospel. God has taught us a history lesson today. He walked us through the Old Testament, and he gave us three things. He gave us a reminder of judgment. He gave us a reality check. And he gave us a reason to hate sin. So let's heed the stories of the Old Testament. Let's heed the story of Jude. Let's learn from the past. May our just God give us grace to flee from sin as he preserves our souls. Let's pray together.